wonder. Songs of wonder. And that's really my opening thought as we think about this, as we come towards Christmas Day and that time of year where everything's going on and there's holidays and there's some kind of festivity and celebration. Sometimes we can be aware or perhaps unaware that we can get a bit jaded on life, maybe a little bored, maybe a little overexposed, maybe just too busy and stressed and sometimes even, dare I say, taking the message of Christmas for granted. And so I wanted to pause and ask you to pause as we look at this scripture and just ask again about the concept of wonder. Mary, as she sings a song of praise, and Zechariah as he prophesies, which is really another song of praise, are both just profoundly caught up in a sense of wonder. They are spontaneous outbursts of praise, brought about in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, spontaneous outbursts of praise at what God is doing. And that what God is doing is amazing and wonderful and unique. These songs have come down to us in church history they have two titles in church history. Mary's song is called the Magnificat. You can see the words, I think, in your Bible. Zechariah's prophecy has been called the Benedictus. Both of those words are Latin, and they come from the Latin translation, and they use the first word of each. Mary's is called the Magnificat because that's the first word, and it's the word magnify. It's a cry, magnify the Lord, exalt him. Lift up his name on high because of who he is and what he is doing right now. Zechariah's is called the Benedictus because of the Latin verse 68, blessed, same word, blessed. May his name be exalted again for what he's doing. And their songs are not just their songs. Mary's makes clear that her song becomes our song. In verses 47 to 49, it's her personal sense of praise and wonder. My soul magnifies the Lord, for he has done great things for me. But in verse 50, then she says, and his mercy is for those who fear him. In other words, the things that I am celebrating are the things that every Christian celebrates. But there again is the question, are we filled with wonder, like them, at what God has done in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? We can fill our lives with all sorts of other things and wonder at other things, but these songs remind us that the most wonderful thing has taken place. I think part of the key to their sense of wonder is if, as you read them, if you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, you notice that they're using a lot of language from the Old Testament. They're using scriptures from the scriptures that they knew. A Mary's song has a lot of similarities with the song of Hannah in the Old Testament, who also was given a miraculous birth. But there's a key there, you see, because both Mary and Zechariah were godly people who knew God's word. And so when God came and did this wonderful thing in Christ, immediately what they poured out was this awareness that the expectation of God's people from of old in the Old Testament scriptures was now being fulfilled. So they were a people that were saturated with his word, and so wonder came easily because they saw that God was fulfilling his promises and his word. Maybe that's a key for us. Maybe our sense of wonder can be lost because we've lost that saturation in God's word and that viewing of life from his perspective and understanding again what he is doing. a sense of wonder. We need wonder. Here's a simple question to think on as we approach the coming week. What would life and the world be without Christmas? What would life in the world be without Christmas? Now, I don't mean what would life in the world be without Christmas Day and the tree and the presents and the food. I don't mean that. I mean, what would life in the world be like if Jesus had not come? Try and think about 2,000 years of world history. Try and think about our culture. Try and think about who you are. And who you are in the world, and what would it all be like if Jesus had not come? It would be radically different, maybe even terrifyingly different. There's a video series that's come out, we might even look at it as a church, called Game Changer. And these helpful people have taken time, again, to look at the last 2,000 years of history to show the difference that the coming of Christ has made in the world and in culture. Often our culture pushes back on that and tries to ignore the influence of Christ and how he transforms life and how that transformed life makes a difference in the world and in things like health and education and government. If we took Jesus out of all of that, it will be very different, but he has come. And we need a sense of wonder again, the same kind of wonder that filled Mary and Zechariah. Well, in these songs that they sing, I'm just going to go through, in a summary, three things that give wonder. Three things. I've used verses 68 and 69 as a kind of a key to look at the two songs. In Zechariah's prophecy, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us." Three themes for wonderment that come out of that is that he has visited, visitation. Second is redemption. He has visited and redeemed. And the third thing is strength. That in all of it, God has displayed strength. The raising up of a horn of salvation. Those three things, they're in the outline. The visitation, it is a story about the infinite, eternal, and holy God coming to a broken and fallen world. Verse 49 in Mary's song, she describes God as holy. Holy is his name. Holy means that he is other. He is transcendent. He is so far above every other thing and outside of every other thing. And he's infinitely pure in his character. He is the exalted God, and yet he has come right into our broken, fallen world. This tiny little ball spinning in space that he made and placed humanity on it. It fell into sin and rebelled against his rule, but he never deserted it. The everlasting God has come. He has visited. I suggest that no other religious story compares with this. No God is both so great and exalted and so near. Think about that again as cause for wonder. No God is both so great and exalted and so near, right in the midst of his world. See, the miracle of Mary's womb is a picture of how near he has come. The eternal, infinite, everlasting God has contracted himself to join with human flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he has done that to be one of us, to abide with us. You think again, what would it be like if he hadn't come? What would it be like if when humanity rejected God and fell into sin, what would it be like if God said, that's enough, and deserted us? But he's not like that. In grace, he has come near. I get occasional emails from a brother in the States. They're called Identity in Christ. And that's his whole thing, to help us understand our identity in Christ. And the last one was just delightful. He said, Christmas is in the prepositions. You know what prepositions are, all you wise people? Prepositions are the little joining words. Preposition, before. And he reminds us of three glorious prepositions in the scriptures that mean so much. They are with, for, and in. With, for, and in. All of these again sum up the visitation of God. The with, God is with us. So long ago in the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 7, when Isaiah prophesied of the coming of a special birth by a virgin, he said he will be called Emmanuel, which in Hebrew is God with us. God with us. That's the first thing. He is with us. It is not a brief visit, but God incarnated into our humanity to be with us forever so that we can be with him. The second preposition is for. God is not only with us, he is for us. In all our struggles in life, as Satan attacks us, there are times when we can feel like God is not actually for us, but against us. But the entry of Jesus, the Son of God, right into our world and into our flesh is the constant reminder that God is not against his people. He is for his people. We learned that, didn't we, in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, that wonderful question which has only one answer. If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is nobody can be against us. Why? Because God is for us. How do we know that? Because he has visited in Christ. And the third preposition is that wonderful one, in. If in the men's ministry, we're looking at a book called Union with Christ, and that word is so crucial. You read the New Testament as Paul and others spell out a relationship with Christ. They use the word in so much. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. We don't just have a side-by-side relationship, or we don't just have a corresponding relationship to someone over there or up there. The gospel tells us that in the redemptive work of Christ, he by his Spirit has actually come to dwell in our hearts and lives, to give us new birth and to transform us and to continue with us, to continue to transform us until we see his face. He enters the very center of our being and our heart and our identity. I think that that tiny little word in is one of the greatest words in the scriptures. And it's all true because he has visited us. He's united himself to our flesh. He has borne away our sins. He has come to us in the Holy Spirit. Three prepositions: with us, for us, and in us. Three great doctrines out of those little words: with us in the incarnation, for us in the atonement, and in us because he has ascended and poured out his Holy Spirit. As the writer of the little email says, are you lonely? Christ is with us. Are you guilty? Christ died for us. Are you empty? Christ reigns in our hearts. There is wonder that the everlasting God has visited us in all our brokenness and need. Second cause for wonder is that his visitation is a redeeming visitation. Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. See what Mary says in her song in verse 47, my soul magnifies the Lord. Notice these words from Mary, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Isn't that striking? We talked last week about some of the things that have been created about Mary and turned her into a more special person than anyone else. Those simple words from Mary's own mouth remind us that she is the same as everybody else, that she too is a broken sinner who needs a Savior. She has the ironic position of actually bringing into the world the one who is also her own Savior, who needs to die on the cross for her sins. Zechariah in his song celebrates the redemption in very radical and political terms. See in verse 71, he has saved us from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us to show the mercy promised to our fathers. Verse 74, he says that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies. That's a very, very social, political, radical kind of way of understanding it. It's using Old Testament language. It's reflecting on the fact that the redemption is a liberation from bondage. But Zechariah's song goes on to show that the ultimate liberation we seek is not political or social. It is spiritual. See in verse 77? He's celebrating the birth of his son John because John's going to announce Christ. So what he's really focusing on is what comes in Christ. And in verse 77 he says, it is to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. That is the ultimate need. The ultimate redemption is a spiritual redemption. If Zechariah celebrates some kind of political and social transformation, his understanding and the biblical understanding is that that only ever comes when people experience spiritual redemption. The reason why there is grief and brokenness in our world, the reason why there is war and hostility is that we are separated from our Creator. That sinfulness resides in the human heart and it comes out in all kinds of destructive ways. And if we were to see a world transformed, it would come as men and women and children all over the world discovered Christ and discovered the forgiveness of sin, the transformation of their hearts and peace with God through Him. Every Christmas I quote this, I think it's a Chinese proverb. I can't quote it in Chinese, of course. I'll give it to you in English. He says, this one says, if there is to be peace in the world, there must be peace in the nations. But if there is to be peace in the nations, there must be peace in the cities. If there is to be peace in the cities, then there must be peace between neighbors. He says, if there is to be peace between neighbors, then there must be peace in the home. And if there is to be peace in the home, there must be peace in the heart. You see how he traces it. If there is to be peace in the nations, there must be peace in the heart. And my question is, how do you get peace in the heart? The biblical picture is that the only way to have peace in the heart is to have peace with God. The reason that there isn't peace in the heart is because we are separated from God our Maker because of our sin and our shame and our rebellion. And God has sent His Son to fix that problem, to wipe away the penalty of our sin and to restore us to relationship with God. If there is to be peace in the world, then there must be peace in the heart. If there is to be peace in the heart, there must be peace with God. And the redemption that Jesus provides brings that peace. Zechariah uses the word redeemed the word redemption. It's related to the word ransom. That word particularly means rescuing people from a slavery or a bondage or a captivity, setting them free. And that's what we are spiritually. We are in bondage to both sin and the penalty for sin, which is death. Jesus pays the ransom price. We cannot pay the ransom price. We are already, our life is forfeited. We deserve death for our sin. Jesus came and he paid the price by dying for us. He had no sin, didn't need to die. He had no punishment due unto him. He alone can bear the penalty of death in our place. And through that, he restores us to God and brings us peace. Remember that at Christmas, at this Christmas. Remember that as we seek again, wonder, our greatest need is spiritual. Our greatest need is to know the deep joy of relationship with God that only Jesus can bring about by dealing with the shame and the sin that separates us from him. The third cause for wonder is that as Mary and Zechariah celebrate God's visitation and his redemption, they celebrate and exalt God for his display of strength. It is a display of power no one else has to do what no one else can do. That's what's happened here. They praise his strength because it is a display of power no one else has to do what no one else can do. Zechariah uses the idea of a horn of salvation in verse 69. He has raised up a horn of salvation. That's a biblical image, an Old Testament image. The horn is a symbol of strength because they're thinking of horned animals, like the wild ox or a bull. An animal with great horns was an animal of great power and strength. And so Zechariah is celebrating the power that's displayed in salvation. It's an interesting way of viewing it, isn't it? Again, Mary says that in verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. The mighty God is doing a mighty thing. How is that? Well, because he does the impossible. God is doing the impossible. We see that in the baby. By the Holy Spirit ensuring that a virgin conceives, so that the baby in her womb is fully God and fully man. Only God can do that. It's a display of power. A display of power in a very small way. So small it could be overlooked. Then in Jesus, you see, he continues to display that power all the way through the cross. Through the death on a cross, which seems like defeat, when it's the greatest victory and that great victory is declared by the resurrection, where God raises to life a dead body to show that he has conquered sin and death. And we can share in that power. And then he comes to us. By the Holy Spirit, he enters our hearts and he gives us a new birth. And then he promises that the greatest is yet to come. When that risen, exalted Christ, who is Lord of all, will appear again and he will renew the universe and rid it of all sin and all causes of grief and sorrow. It is a display of unbelievable power. Right now, in a sense, it is not the normal human displays of might. We have ways of understanding strength and power. But we have to grasp the fact that it is a greater display of the power of God because we cannot do what he does. We cannot redeem ourselves. We cannot change our own hearts. We cannot fit ourselves for heaven. We cannot make ourselves acceptable to God. We cannot raise ourselves from the dead. But he can do it all. And the coming of Jesus is the announcement that it is so, the power of God in redemption. Mary, as she celebrates the display of God's strength, views it in terms of a reversal. Just look at those words in 51 to 53. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. The only word I can find for that is a reversal. He reverses human expectation. In his might and his power, he doesn't bless those who are strong and mighty and okay in worldly terms. He doesn't bless the strong or the proud or the rich. You see, because none of our strong things are good enough. But rather, God comes to the helpless, the humble, and the hungry. And he pours out his grace on them. Not to those who think they're okay, not to those who think they're self-sufficient, not to those who think their own abilities or their own strengths or their own wealth is all that they need to get through life and into eternity. God comes to those who acknowledge their profound need, the helpless, the humble, and the hungry, and for them, God does mighty things. He comes to save those who admit they cannot save themselves, and he comes to sanctify, to grow in holiness those who admit they cannot grow themselves. The grace of God is just the opposite to the world's way. It's all about him doing his thing, not about us doing our thing. It is a reversal of our ways, expected ways. We read that last week. I'll just read it again, those amazing words from the beginning of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Why does God do all of that? Why does he come to those who are weak and frail and have nothing? It's so that he can show that all the power and all the glory is his. You see what that means for us as we think about the coming of Jesus to the helpless, the humble, and the hungry. It is a call again for you and I in all our weakness to lean on him, to lean into him, to cast ourselves upon him, to say, "I am among the helpless and the humble and the hungry, but you are mighty and you are great and you are good and I can trust you." Well, two things as we close, as we think about those reasons for wonder: the visitation and the redemption and the strength of God. Why has God done all of this? Why has he visited? Why has he redeemed? Why has he displayed his strength? Well, my simple answer to this is because God is faithful and kind. Faithful and kind. Both Mary and Zechariah celebrate God's faithfulness and kindness. See in verses 54 and 55 from Mary, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Mary answers, why has he done this? Because he's faithful to remember the promises that he made, and because he's merciful. He doesn't give us what we deserve. Zechariah, again in verse 72, same word. He shows the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Both of them note that word mercy, which is kindness, not giving us what we deserve. Zechariah expands on the word mercy in verse 78 as he answers the question again, why has God done this? It is because of the tender mercy of our God. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? This God who is exalted above all things shows himself in tender mercy. What a beautiful picture of God. Jesus Christ has come because of God's faithful covenant love. I said earlier my favorite word in the Bible might be the word in, but I have another one because, you know, the Bible is so rich, you're allowed to have lots of favorites. There's an Old Testament word, in the Hebrew it's translated, it's just three letters, and it's the word kesed. Three letters, kesed, and it's variously translated as covenant faithfulness, loving kindness, tender mercies. It's a word, it's just a God word that tells us this God is tender and kind and faithful. And the reminder for us this morning as we seek a sense of wonder is the reminder is that is exactly who he still is today. And he always will be. Very quickly as we close, one more thing. What is the purpose of him doing this? The purpose in our lives? If we sum up verses 74, 75, and 79, let me read them. He's done this that we should be delivered from the hand of our enemies and might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. In verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What is the reason he has done this for us? My little summary of all of that is to say he has done it to set us free to walk in the light of life. To set us free so that we can walk in the light of life. To be set free from bondage to sin. To be set free from the unhelpful courses of life. Why? So that we can serve him. And so that we can do his will, not because it's a drudgery, because in that we experience life as it is meant to be in relationship with God. He uses an image of that as being light and darkness. Light and darkness. It's the dawn of a new day. It's a sunrise. That's what Zechariah says, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from high. It's the dawning of a new spiritual day in our hearts and in our world, anticipating eternity when the sun will rise and set no more. Where the world will be filled with the knowledge of God and with holiness and life. Christ, as he visits and redeems, is setting us free to be who we are meant to be. He's setting us free to sanctity and service, to lives of holiness and love. So my closing question is, as we celebrate the wonder of Christmas, is that our experience that we are being set free to walk in the light of life? If we don't experience that, we need to seek it again in him. May our joy at this Christmas time be in the simple words of Mary as she rejoices in verse 47. Her joy is this, that God is her Savior. Let that be our joy today. Let's pray. Thank you for these rich scriptures, Lord, full of joy and wonder and full of transforming power. Help us again to have that sense of wonder that you have come, that you have redeemed us, you have displayed your strength, and you have shown us how wonderful you are. We pray that in all of our lives, with all of our stuff, we would continue to rest in you wholly and completely. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen.